Well, this morning's reading is taken from Revelation 6 and 7. And if you read reading from the Church Bible, it says on page 870. So if you were here last week, you'll know the Lamb has a scroll, and he's about to open the scroll, but it's sealed with seven seals. And so what we're going to see is, as he opens each seal, it brings about part of God's plan. So be looking out for the seven seals and what happens off the back of each seal. So it says this: I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. We're going to have a look at that passage. And then after we do, there's going to be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we've been reflecting upon this morning. But before we do, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this revelation that you gave your Son to pass on to us. We thank you for these vivid visions that John has seen and has wrote down for us to read now. And we thank you that it is intended as an encouragement to us as we persevere in these last days, as we anticipate both the coming of your Son and our resurrected bodies, as we will look forward to living with him. Amen. Well, in the chapter we've just read, the Lamb is about to open the seven seals of a scroll. But before we see what happens, let's just remind ourselves of where this scroll has come from. And we read of that last week in Revelation 4 and 5. Here, John sees a vision of the throne in heaven. Now, there's someone sitting on this throne, and he's surrounded by four living creatures. And day and night, they say, you can read of this in verse 8, day and night they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Sorry, that's verse 8 of chapter 4. Once this has begun, the 24 elders join in. They also worship the one on the throne. And they say, in chapter 4, verse 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, in the passage, Revelation 4, God is sat in his throne, and in his right hand is a scroll, the scroll that we're about to consider. And we read of how it's bulging with words, to the extent that the words are on both the back and the front of the scroll. And they are, by implication, the words of the one who sits on the throne. However, the problem is, it's bound by no less than seven seals. and no one can be found worthy to open the scroll. That is until a lamb steps forward, looking as if he had been slain. And it's at this point that something quite remarkable happens. He takes the scroll to the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. The four living creatures and the 24 elders all turn to the Lamb. Now don't forget, in order to turn towards the Lamb, they first need to stop what they have been doing. They've been worshipping the one sat on the throne. They stop so they can turn and worship the Lamb. And they sing a new song, and they sing this song to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll. Revelation 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Now, if you remember in Genesis 1, verse 28, God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." The first man and woman were God's people in his garden. As they had children, they would inevitably outgrow the garden. That was fine. They had the whole earth to fill. So as they grew in number, the borders of the garden would expand, eventually, till the garden filled the earth, and the whole earth was filled with people. Adam and Eve, as people who knew God, were to teach their children about God. So the earth would not just be filled with people, but it would be filled with people who knew God. Everyone, without exception, would reflect God's glory and praise him. But of course, as we know, this didn't happen. Adam and Eve questioned the integrity of God's word. They called him a liar. As a consequence, they were banished from the garden, and death and a cursed world followed. And we read in Psalm 2 earlier on the implications of this. It says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against the Anointed One. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters." And so, the world is full of people, but it's full of people who want to be free from their Creator. And it's this that provides us with a context to understand why the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. He has fulfilled the mandate given to Adam and Eve. If we read once again from 5 verse 9, "You're worthy to take the scroll to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." He's reconciled men from every nation to God, so there's a kingdom of people that can fill the earth. It will mean that the earth will be filled with people who know their God. But first, before this happens, there must be a day of reckoning. God has given John this vision so that we can read and understand and be aware of what is taking place. It means that if we understand this vision, as in i.e. Revelation, nothing that takes place in the world should surprise us. But rather what we are doing is seeing God's plan unfolding. So we come to chapter 6. And as we read of the opening of the first four seals, it's worth reminding ourselves of Matthew 24. If you remember, not too recently, we looked at Matthew 24, and we read there of the birth pains. We learned that before God's kingdom comes in its fullness, there'll be a time of great distress. So Matthew 24, verse 6 says, "You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So, on opening the first seal, we see that a rider on a white horse is seen by John. And he is set on conquest. And you'll notice he carries with him a bow, and he's given a crown, which suggests he will be successful. The second seal reveals a red horse. And the rider is given the power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay one another. Have you ever wondered why, in a world full of sinful people, the world is not worse than it is? Well, the answer to that question is God restrains us. In order to fulfill his purpose, he keeps us from complete self-destruction. And yet, as we read through the Bible, he can and does give us over to our desires. You see, it's a God's order. The rider of the red horse has the power to take peace from the earth so that men can follow their desire. And as a result, men turn on one another. The third seal reveals a black horse. And the result is famine on the earth. And we read of how it affects the price of food. In times of famine, the cost of food becomes extortionate, and inevitably people will go hungry and die. And then, as the fourth seal is opened, there's a pale horse. The rider is called Death, and Hades follows behind. And they have the power to go through the earth and kill. But then we come to the fifth seal, and now a change takes place. John sees the altar. And under the altar are the souls of those who have been slain. And we read of how they've been killed because they refused to compromise on the word of God. And they say this in verse 10. "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Now, the request here of the martyrs makes some uncomfortable. In contrast to the "how long until you avenge our blood," they refer to Stephen, who was the first martyr in Acts, who says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And there are a couple of observations worth considering. The first is, in some respects, there is a difference in the phase of redemptive history that these two requests are made. You know, when Stephen asks God not to hold this sin against his killers, Jesus has only recently ascended to heaven. In Acts, we're reading about how the kingdom of God is being proclaimed. Now is the time of grace. At this point, the gospel is still to leave Jerusalem and is yet to reach the ends of the earth. In contrast, the martyrs make the request as the first four seals have been opened and have begun to bring God's judgment upon the earth. As we'll read in a moment, the angry lamb is preparing to avenge the blood of those who've testified to him. So their question is asked as the judgment is beginning. And they ask how long until it would be complete. Now the answer comes, not yet. There are still others to be martyred. However, they can rest. We read in verse 11, then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. They're given these white garments of victory and purity, and we're beginning to see these white garments come up and up again as we read through Revelation. One other point of interest is Stephen's prayer, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. It's a particularly pertinent prayer when you think of those who were present. It was Saul who stood over the garments of those who stoned him, approving of Stephen's death. Of course, he would later become Jesus' means to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now we come to the sixth seal. At this point, the whole of creation unravels. All those that had once shook their fists at God, remember Psalm 2, now hide among the rocks of the mountains, and they call for those mountains to fall on and hide them. And they are hiding, or at least desire to hide, from both the one who sits on the throne and from the angry lamb. Now is the realization. We read in verse 17, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? And again, once again, we could be reminded of the end of Psalm 2. The warning is given there. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, after the sixth seal is opened, before the seventh seal is opened, we have here what many call an interlude. In chapter 7. And here John sees two visions. In the first, an angel has the seal of the living God. And before the destruction of the earth takes place, he goes through the land and places a seal on the forehead of every one of his servants. The second vision, John is now back in the throne room, and there are a great multitude worshipping the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The question we could ask is, who are these people? Are the people in the first vision literally Israelites? Are those then in the second vision non-Israelites? Or when we read in verse 9 in the second vision, every nation, does every nation include the nation of Israel as well? If the group in the first vision are only those who are literally Israelites, why are they only the ones who receive a seal from God? Does it mean that this is prior to the Gentile mission? In order to satisfy these questions, I think we're to understand those in the first vision as God's people. That is, in the Old Testament, Israel meant God's people. In Revelation 7 verse 3, we read, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Servants of God, i.e. God's people, who at this time must include both Jew and Gentile. And so the tribes of Israel is a way to refer to the people of God and the complete fullness of the people of God. Then when we get to 7 verse 9 and we come to the second vision, we see a new and separate vision. And so at this point, the seal has protected the people And now this multitude are around the throne room. And here are God's people. The same people who've been referred to before, but who are referred here differently. And of course, if we remember, this is the reason the Lamb was worthy to open the scroll. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to become a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And in verse 14 of chapter 7, we see, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Whether you be Jew or Gentile, to become part of God's people requires you to wash your robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Well, if you remember when, in the not too distant past, we studied through the book of Isaiah. And as we read through the book, what we found was it was very much about Israel's condemnation for their sin and the reason why they'd gone into exile. They'd ignored God, and because of this, they were about to go into exile. But as we read that condemnation, interspersed with this judgment was a promise that God would remember his promise, and a remnant would be spared. And through that remnant, God would make for himself a people. He would be their God. They would be his people. And as we're reading through Revelation, we have something similar. It's not exactly the same, but it's similar. God is encouraging those who belong to his kingdom, but are here now waiting for its final consummation. He's explaining to us how this judgment, how his judgment upon the earth has become, hence all the distress that we see. He encourages us, despite the possibility of martyrdom, God will avenge the blood of those who die. But he then goes on to explain how once the Lamb comes in his judgment, all this distress will come to an end. See, it's at this point that the distress will be gone. We read of this particularly in Revelation 7, reading from verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's that only after this point that the seventh seal is now opened. And we read of that in 8 verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And we'll pick it up from 8 verse 2 next week. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this vision once again, and the fact that we can see what is happening and glimpse behind the curtain to see your plan unravelling and how you've not forgotten your people, but instead you are working through all things to bring about your purpose. We do pray particularly in light of the uncertain times of this world, that although it appears to be insecure, unsafe, there's all sorts of different things to worry about. We need not worry, because through all things you are working, bringing about your purposes, and we can be looking forward to the day when your Son returns as the angry lamb to bring about the situation and conditions that are required for you to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Amen. Now is the opportunity for any questions or comments. Cynthia. Yeah, exactly. So I guess, I mean, tribe is quite an old school word, isn't it? You think in terms of, but then I guess this is written quite a long time ago. But yeah, basically it's just saying, you know, it doesn't matter how small the tribe is, it doesn't matter how big the nation is, there are people from each nation, each tribe. So it kind of reflects back to that mandate at the start that the whole world, you know, someone from every nation belongs to God and will be brought into God's people. So yeah, it's just a way of sort of saying people from all different nations. Yes, Susie. Oh, you mean the tribe of Judah, Reuben, Gad?
Yeah.
Yeah. Are the 12,000?
Yeah.
You got another question?
Yes.
Okay. So I think it's the way that they use the numbers and the sort of significance of numbers in apocalyptic literature. And I think it's something along the lines of, obviously there's 12 tribes, and of course you think in terms of Israel as being 12 tribes. So you think, okay, so that's the whole of God's people. And then there's a sense where there's not just 12 people from every nation, because that would be a little bit not very impressive, you know, but rather 12,000. So you've still got that 12 of everyone has been collected up. And then, of course, by the time you get 12,000 times 12, you've got 144,000. And I think here you're just thinking completeness. No one's been missed. Everyone has been gathered up who is meant to be gathered up. And again, that sort of idea of there are the 12 tribes, and those 12 tribes have all been gathered up. No one's missing, unless you take a closer look, but let's not go there. Because Yeah, and I think that's the thing. I think it's the completeness, and you know, the kind of everyone is included is more important than the size of the number. I mean, I guess, obviously, then in verse 9, which, and I think this is why it is a different vision, you've got then a great multitude that no one can count. So the first vision is saying, don't worry, no one's going to be missed, almost. And then the second vision is saying, do you remember back when Abraham was promised he'd have children as many as the sands of the sea, the stars in the sky that nobody could count? Here you go. That sort of thing. And second question? No, so here you've got kind of two occasions where the white robes are coming up. So this is why it's kind of becoming a familiar theme. So verse 6:11, you've got, they're the martyrs. You know, they're the ones that have been killed, and they are given the white robes. And so that's an encouragement to them, because they've got the garment that's necessary to get into the wedding banquet, if you remember what we did in Matthew. Or rather, they have been secured by the blood of the Lamb, as we read in there. So, you know, they're in, basically. Then we come to verse 14, and this is that now everyone, whether you've been martyred or not martyred. And I think particularly where it says, these are those who've come out of the Great Tribulation. So it's going back to verse 9, I saw a great multitude. Who is this great multitude? It's those who've come out of the great tribulation. Now, interestingly, people take the great tribulation as the period of tribulation immediately before Jesus's return. Now, the reason I can't see how that makes any sense is because you've got this multitude. He says, who are they? And then he says, oh, these are just those people who've literally just come out of the Great Tribulation. And you think, well, where is everyone else? Where are the vast other people? So I think here we've got to think the Great Tribulation is just, as we said before, the inter-Advent period, the period between Jesus' ascension and his return. One more? Doesn't have to be Susie. Amy?
Oh, just so, I guess, like, just continuing on from that, just the next bit that in that verse 14 sort of says they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Just that the language is very much they do this, whereas sort of we would think actually it's God's done that. Can you just explain a bit how to understand that?
Yes. Okay, just to repeat the question, so they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So therefore, is there a sense that they have done it, whereas we think in terms of it's not us, it's purely by grace? Yeah, and I guess there's a few things to be thinking about. I guess one thing to be thinking is this can't be merit, because in one sense, how have they washed their robes? Well, it's because obviously Jesus has died. It's because he spilt his blood. It's the blood of the Lamb who's been sacrificed in their place. Without that sacrifice, they couldn't have done it. So I think it's more in terms of, so almost just like they are those who are among those who are part of God's people, as it were. But I mean, a sense in as well that through faith they believed. Again, faith, we know, is a gift from God. And then there's the sense as well that they persevered to the end from the Great Tribulation. And again, it happens because God does it for us. So, yeah, I don't think we're to put too much emphasis on the fact that they have washed, but rather how that washing has taken place and the implication. Is that okay?
Yeah, no.
Yeah.
God's sovereignty in it all, but also that we need to persevere in faith. There is an element of our responsibility in that as well, even though God's sovereign in it all.
Yeah, I mean, obviously we can't take any credit for this, because we weren't the ones who provided the blood. We didn't sacrifice the lamb. It was God's initiative to do that. So, as far as credit goes, it's all by grace, because of course that's been placed on. The other thing as well is to think in terms of we've talked in the past about total depravity, being there is nothing about us that can choose God. Our desire is to turn away from God, like those people who plot and in Psalm 2 who conspire against God. And so even then, what is the first evidence that we have been saved and washed ourselves in the blood of the Lamb, or washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb? The first evidence is that we have faith and believe in God, believe in Jesus. How do we believe in God and believe in Jesus? Well, even that's the work of the convicting of the Holy Spirit, who changes the way we think, causes us to think that. But of course, that is something that we believe in. And it says like elsewhere that it's only through the Spirit that we can say Jesus is Lord. So it's a funny thing, because it is a good question, because it is a question that we often ask. It's a question the commentary picks up on. But it's a funny thing, because actually it's just the way we use language, isn't it? They've washed their in the blood of the Lamb. And the fact that it's not the emphasis, like I say, the emphasis is not on they washed it, but actually, if the blood of the Lamb wasn't there, if Jesus hasn't died, if God hadn't sent his Son, there'd be no, if we hadn't been convicted by the Spirit, there'd be no washing going on at all.